Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word again this morning. Help us to hear what you are saying to us and to respond in faith and in obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's a feature of the Australian way of life that we don't like to be told what to do. We don't like authority. Perhaps it goes back to our convict heritage. We don't like it when the government tells us what we can do and what we can't do. We don't like it when the local council tells us we can't build an extension onto our home. We don't like it when that policeman gives us a ticket, even when we're only just keeping up with the flow of traffic. We don't like it when public health orders prevent us from doing the ordinary things of life, even ordinary things like spending time with our own family and close friends. Let me say that Christian people also tend to suffer from this rebellion against authority. You can ask really any minister, ask any bishop about the challenge of leading God's people. You could ask Moses or Samuel or King David or Jesus himself about that. Now, of course, this is not something that is uniquely Australian, and indeed it goes back to the Garden of Eden. You remember when the Lord told the man that he was free to eat from the any tree in the garden, except that he must not touch the fruit of the one tree. And it was the serpent who questioned the authority of God. And the first man and woman were tempted. Would they accept the authority of God? Or would they listen? And would they rebel against that authority of God and do as the serpent said, the serpent encouraged them to do? And you know the outcome of that story. So in Luke chapter 20, the authority of Jesus is being challenged. The first verse sets the scene for us. After that dramatic arrival in the temple that we saw at the end of chapter 19, when Jesus angrily drives out the money changers who turned God's house into a house, into a den of robbers. And now Jesus is engaged in preaching and teaching in the temple courts. And Luke simply tells us that he's preaching the gospel, as the older NIV has it, or proclaiming the good news. Now, it seems that a delegation of the religious leaders has gathered, and they're following Jesus, but they're following him not in order to listen to his teaching, but to question him. Tell us, they challenge him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Now, in a way, it's a reasonable question. Notice that it's not the authority of Jesus' teaching that they challenge, but the authority of what he was doing. And no doubt they have in mind particularly what Jesus was doing when he stirred things up, when he came into the temple. But I suspect that they'd also heard about these stories of the miracles that Jesus was performing. By what authority? Who gave Jesus the right, the authority to come and do what he was doing? If Jesus was in fact performing miracles, in whose power, with whose authority was he doing these things? Now, this of course wasn't the first time that Jesus had been challenged on that score. Back in Luke chapter 11, it tells about the time when Jesus was casting out a demon that had caused a man to be mute, he couldn't speak. And Luke tells us that when the man suddenly was able to speak again, the crowd was amazed. Okay, but some of them said, by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, Jesus is driving out demons. But it's interesting that Jesus, instead of just answering the question about his authority, he asks them a question. Tell me, he challenges them, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Isn't that interesting? They cannot help but recognize the authority of Jesus. You know, I think if I ask you a question, and instead of you answering my question, you ask me a question, I think that maybe being just a little bit stubborn by nature, I'd probably tell you, I asked the first question. You ought to answer my question before I answer yours. And yet, somehow there's an authority in the way that Jesus speaks that they can't avoid, they can't ignore it. And we see that again and again in the Gospels. I do remember when Jesus first met Simon and his brother Andrew, and they were busy fishing, as they did for a living, as they did every day. And Jesus simply said to them, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now again, I think if it were me, I'd probably want more information. What exactly do you mean by fishers of men? And what's in this deal for me? What about the fishing business? What about the family? Let me see the fine print. But the Bible simply says that they left their nets at once and followed him. That's authority, isn't it? But these religious leaders are stuck on Jesus' question. They don't know how to answer. It's not that they're having trouble working out the right answer. They're having trouble figuring out an answer which won't land them in a tricky situation. And maybe their private discussions, verses 5 and 6, were not so private after all, because Luke has recorded them. And perhaps if you'll excuse the mixing of metaphors, they really found themselves between a rock and a hard place. And at the same time, they're digging so fervently, trying to come up with an answer, that they're just digging the hole even deeper and deeper. They can't come up with an answer. Simple enough question. Two possible answers. Answer A, John's baptism was from heaven. That is, it had the stamp of God's authority. In which case, they knew, of course, that they should have taken John seriously, and they should have joined the many people who'd come to John in repentance and been baptized by him. Or else answer B is that John's baptism was of human origin. That is, that it's a man-made thing that John and his followers had dreamed up, and God really had no part of it. However, they knew that if they went for answer B, they were in trouble, because it says all the people, maybe an exaggeration, all the people were convinced that John was from God, and they actually feared for their lives if they went for that option. So they go for option C, which is that they don't know, which is pretty pathetic when these are supposed to be the leaders, the experts. And so Jesus, verse 8, refuses to answer their question. Or does he? In a sense, he has answered their question. Do you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist, in Luke 7? We read about a time when some of the followers of John had come to see Jesus. And Jesus used that opportunity to say some things about John. He asked them a question. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury or in palaces. But what did you go out to see, says Jesus? And he answers, a prophet. Yes, Jesus says, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So there's no doubt in Jesus' mind that at the very least, John is a prophet sent by God. And then do you remember what John said about Jesus? We know, he knew, of course, that John himself had been sent to prepare the way for one who would come, who was greater than John himself. And he made it perfectly clear that John himself was not the promised Messiah, as some people were speculating. But John pointed people to Jesus. He pointed out very clearly that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one sent by God. He is the one who comes with the authority of God as a leader and as the Saviour of God's people. That was the answer to the question about John. They were willing to accept it. It's all there. That, of course, is the danger of asking questions. Sometimes we can do that. We don't want to ask questions when we don't really want to hear the answer. We don't ask because we don't want to know. And I think many people are like that with Jesus today. lots of people just don't want to even talk about Jesus, don't want to think about it. I mean, it's a risky thing, isn't it, to bring religion into, say, a dinner conversation. But if that's always risky to talk about religion, it's a sure conversation killer to talk seriously about Jesus. People are often happy enough to sort of bash the church and tell you all the things that are wrong with the church. But to bring the conversation around to Jesus and his teaching, and that he is the Son of God, and that Jesus died on the cross because of our sin and rose again, and that he is alive today ruling the universe and now commanding all people everywhere to stop their rebellion and place their trust in Jesus Christ, that's not a question that people want to hear the answer to. The authority of Jesus. Jesus does not cater to the curious. Jesus confronts the unbeliever and calls for repentance and for faith. So Jesus goes on and tells a parable, another of his little stories. And it's actually quite a revolting story. It's a revolting story. In some ways, it reminds us a bit of the parable of the 10 miners that we saw in chapter 19. This is a story about a vineyard. Now, the Jewish people who heard this, and especially the religious leaders, would have immediately thought of Isaiah chapter 5. It's a passage that is a song about a vineyard. And in this song, God's people, Israel, are compared to a vineyard, which the Lord himself has planted and tended and cared for. And yet this vineyard failed to produce good grapes. It was a dismal failure. But not, of course, because of any shortcoming on God's part to give his people all they needed. In the words of Isaiah, it says, "The Lord Almighty looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." And in this story that Jesus tells, the owner of the vineyard has gone away for a long time, and he's left the vineyard in the care of these tenant farmers. But although the owner was far away and he's gone for a long time, he hasn't forgotten about his vineyard. And when harvest time arrives, as the tenants would expect, the owner sends someone to collect a share of the profits of the harvest as the rent. And Jesus, as the master storyteller that he is, he builds the suspense as we hear how the first servant is beaten and sent away empty-handed. And then the second servant, it says, they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. And then incredibly, the owner sends a third servant, whom they wounded and threw out. These are revolting tenants. If you've ever been a landlord, maybe you've encountered some of these pretty revolting tenants, or maybe you've had the unpleasant experience of living next door to one sometime. These tenant farmers are in open revolt against their landlord. Their unwillingness to pay the rent that is due, coupled with their violence against the servants that are sent to collect the rent, it's unjustified rebellion. So the owner of the vineyard, verse 13, poses a question to himself. He says, "What shall I do?" Perhaps the first time it was a misunderstanding, but after the second and the third occurrence, it's clearly rebellion against the authority of the rightful owner. "What shall I do?" he asks. "What would you do?" I guess there's a few obvious options. He could just forget about it and decide that the few dollars in rent was not worth all the effort. After all, he apparently has no intention of coming back to the vineyard himself anytime soon. Maybe a second option would be to institute legal proceedings to try and recover the lost rent. That was probably even harder in those days than it might be today. Maybe another option would be to get together himself a sizable group of big, strong men and send them to deal with the issue by force. However, this owner in the story instantly makes a decision. And when we look at it, we think it's incredibly naive and just plain stupid. He answers his own question. So there in verse 13, I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. And we think, what's he thinking? We cannot help but think back, as I'm sure the disciples did. Do you remember that amazing day when Jesus, together with Peter, James and John, had gone up onto the mountain and they met there with Moses and Elijah and they heard God's voice from heaven, "This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And of course, as we listen to the story, as Jesus tells it, we can see a mile away what's happening. The tenants saw the owner's son coming and they quickly hatched their plot. "This is the heir," they say. "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They killed the son. Perhaps they thought the owner, maybe he's already dead. If they killed the son, there'd be no one left to claim ownership. They could make a claim on it for themselves. They're certainly convinced by now that the owner himself is a long way away. He's distant. He's not going to do anything. He doesn't really care. And they assume that they can simply discount the owner altogether. It was as if he never even existed. Isn't that pretty much the way that a lot of people treat God? Treat him as if he doesn't exist? Aren't we even sometimes guilty of that ourselves? We believe, certainly in our brains, that God exists. We acknowledge him, we want to submit to him, and yet sometimes we maybe live our lives as if he didn't even exist. We fail to take him seriously into account in the decisions that we make and the way that we run our lives. I mean, there are plenty of people who will say that they believe in God, but when you take a look at their lives, every single bit of evidence points to the belief that he doesn't even exist. Just like these tenants in the story, they assume he's far away, that's where he's been for a long time, that's where he'll stay, he doesn't want to get involved. And in open revolt against him, they think they can do anything that they please. So Jesus, second part of verse 15, poses his hearers a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? And this time Jesus does answer the question, verse 16. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now the people are shocked at this. May this never be. God forbid. Preposterous. The people are shocked, revolted by this story. And what shocks them so much is not so much the action in what the tenants do in beating the servants and killing the son. What shocks them, I think, is this last part about the owner coming and killing the tenants and giving the vineyard to others. Giving the vineyard to others. Remember, as they think about this, those who are listening to the story as Jesus tells it, they realize that the vineyard is God's people, Israel. God is going to give it, that privilege of being his own people, to another people. And just to drive home this very shocking point, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, as he did interestingly in the previous chapter. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And he comments, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Now, those religious leaders had no doubt that all of this was aimed squarely at them. And look with me at the final verse of our passage, verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew that he'd spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. They were afraid. And in a sense, well, they might have been afraid, although it wasn't the people that they ought to have been afraid of, but God, because they're in open revolt against God. When the authority of God is rejected, it is very right to be afraid. The right response, however, to the authority of Jesus is, of course, submission, repentance, and faith, and obedience. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this story that reminds us of the authority of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, may we be people who do not revolt against that authority, but people who submit to it willingly, gladly, because we know that you're a loving God and you care for us. Help us to respond, we pray, in repentance and faith and obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.